Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter. The 9th chapter, this great chapter of this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. We'll read the first 14 verses this evening. In chapters 7 and 8, we have been learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Melchizedek, the high priest of our salvation. And so the writer turns back to discuss the tent, the tabernacle, and what it signifies. Now, the first covenant at Sinai had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle, a tent, was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table with on it the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, the first curtain gave entrance to the first chamber from the courtyard. Behind this second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. I am is the Hebrew plural, so there are two cherubs, one at either end. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, as they're called, overshadowing the place of atonement, the place upon which the blood would be sprinkled to give peace to Israel on account of her sins. But he says, conscious that matters that take up many chapters in the book of Exodus are being discussed here in very brief terms. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, attending to the lamps, oil for the lamps and trimming the lamps, and providing weekly fresh bread and incense for the altar of incense. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, that is, on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, which he offered, being himself a sinner, for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. In fact, you could read it, for the ignorances of the people. We were mentioning earlier, was it last night or this morning, about sins of ignorance that are dealt with in the book of Leviticus. Then he comes to the point. The Holy Spirit was showing by this, these things, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. The holy place, of course, stands for heaven. Had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration. The word here is parable. This is a parable or an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered by these priests were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, making Israel ceremonially clean. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here by his grace, he went through and into, we might add, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And this tabernacle, of course, is nothing less than God's throne in heaven. Heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal deliverance for us. Then he explains, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Then this is the great verse. How much more then will the blood of Christ, now notice this parenthesis, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences, not external but internal and inward, from, and the true translation here is, from dead works. Only the New International Version wants to be explanatory, and I think rather weakens the emphasis. But that's what we should read. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from dead works? And we have to ask ourselves what he means by dead works. He explains here, acts that lead to death. But even that is not an explanation. So that we may serve the living God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. During our consideration of Hebrews chapters 7 and 8, we have kept diverting our minds from the earth to the heavenly and back again to see what that tent, tabernacle, has to tell us about our heavenly position vis-a-vis Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 9, the writer is determined to look at the structure of the tent in the wilderness and its furnishings, and to apply their meaning to the heavenly sphere. And although we have been at this these past weeks in chapters 7 and 8, the writer now wants to look at it in this direct and determined way, which I think is exciting and exceedingly informative, especially for any who may be here who have not done this before. Now, I don't know if you will find this, if you will find this that I'm to say anywhere else, which makes me tremble, but I'm suggesting, and I find it nowhere else, that we think of the two chambers or compartments or rooms of the tent. If you think of the whole construction, with the courtyard, the enclosed courtyard from which entrance to the first compartment is gained through the first curtain. That we think of the two chambers as representing the first one, our present earthly scene, and the inner compartment, the Holy of Holies, as the heavenly scene. You see, so that through that veil, that inner curtain, is heaven. Now, I think that scholars would regard that as too naively bold. And that may be why I can't find it anywhere. But it certainly helps me to simplify the movement from the earthly to the heavenly. Now, I can see its faults, I assure you. But still, it certainly helps me to simplify the movement from the earthly to the heavenly, and to apply the one to the other understandably. And I hope it may help some of you as well. The writer begins at the beginning of the chapter, the first covenant with its Levitical ritual had regulations for worship which were to be performed in the courtyard before the tent, where the brazen altar for the sacrifice of the animals was and the pouring out of the blood, first in the courtyard and then in the tent. The structure being erected according to specific instructions in the first compartment or chamber, entered through that outer curtain, were two pieces of furniture, the lampstand and the table for consecrated bread. These two represent Christ as the light of the world and Christ as the bread of life. The first compartment was called the holy place. If you like, you can think of it as the place of the church on earth, receiving light from Christ and being fed by his saving and sanctifying word, the bread of life. Then the inner compartment, the holy of holies, concealed and in total darkness, represents the mystery of deity. And the inner compartment contained only the Ark of the Covenant. However, what is also described here in our chapter seems to belong to a later day than the days of Exodus. For it places the golden altar of incense within the most holy place. The altar of incense, of course, represents, and the incense, the smoke of the incense, when the fire is set to the incense and it rises to heaven, represents the prayers of the saints reaching heaven. In a later day, and as the writer here says, the golden altar of incense is placed within the most holy place, whereas in Exodus 30 and 6, it stands outside the veil or the curtain. Now, no one can explain this difference between Exodus and Hebrews in the New Testament. No explanation is given, but perhaps the nearest to any understanding of this difference may be that the thought of the incense wafting its aroma through the curtain to the most holy place gave those to assume that the altar of incense was actually beyond the curtain, and of course representing the prayers of the saints rising to heaven. The chief articles in the golden ark itself were, of course, the two stone tables of God's covenanted commandments given to Moses on the mount. At a later time, again apparently, there was also found in the ark, in this golden chest, made of wood and overlaid inside and out with pure gold, was found also a golden jar with manna, preserved from the wilderness, and Aaron's almond rod that had budded. Set at either end of this oblong-shaped chest or ark were the two cherubim facing each other, their wings covering the ark as if pointing to and doing honor to the Lord of the Ten Commandments enshrined in the ark. They are called the cherubim of glory because they represent the holiest place in heaven. And on the Day of Atonement, one day in the year, in the month of October, the blood of atonement was sprinkled by the high priest himself on the sacred ark to signify that the way was to be opened up for us by Jesus Christ when his blood was shed to enter into heavenly relationship with God. Let me pause there and abandon my manuscript for a moment to say this. You see, without the blood on that seat, the chest was a kind of seat. It was a judgment seat. Thou shalt and thou shalt not, said the Ten Commandments, and all men have violated them. Therefore, it is the judgment seat of God. But when the blood is sprinkled on the judgment seat, it becomes the mercy seat. The way is opened up to have fellowship with God in heaven, and to secure eventually our place in heaven. Now, I want to leave it like that because I have skimmed over the surface of this description, just as the writer here says in verse 5, he has done, because we, like he, want to get on to more substantial matters. The place to study all this, if you want to study it in detail, and it is fascinating, of course, is in the book of Exodus. Let me give you the chapter. It is given, the whole record is given twice in the book of Exodus. First, as specifications for building, chapters 25 to 30, and then as instructions to proceed with the work and complete it, chapters 36 to 40. This all having been done, the end of the book of Exodus, the tent was ready for the priest's service to commence. Their service consisted largely of entering the holy place, the first chamber, morning and evening, for the morning and evening sacrifice, to trim the lamps of the seven-branched lampstand, seven the perfect number, and provide these lamps with fresh oil, to provide and burn the incense, and once a week to place fresh bread on the holy table and take away the old. However, the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, was never entered except by the high priest himself alone, and that on only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. If he had entered through that curtain on any other day, or on that day without blood, he would have been smitten, as Uzzah was smitten when he touched the ark. He would have died, I believe, instantly. Because these things are potent to Israel. They're not merely external and ceremonial. They are to us, but they weren't to them. That's why Uzzah died of touching the ark. And so, as the high priest entered, he offered blood for his own sins. This the writer has already said it, chapter 5, verse 3. And for the sins, literally, the ignorances of the people. Now, if you want to study the Day of Atonement, there's a whole chapter to it in Leviticus chapter 16, and that also is very fascinating. But now at verse 8 of our chapter, we come to the Holy Spirit, who shows us by all this that the way into the holy place had not yet been opened up as long as the first, the earthly tent was standing. That curious expression, while the tent was standing, is the writer's way of expressing what we mentioned last Sunday evening, that at the precise moment when Christ had completed his redeeming work by his holy death, the veil or curtain of the temple was torn by, you remember, the accompanying earthquake, was torn from the top to the bottom. It was an act of God, thus signifying by divine intervention the ripping away of the barrier whose removal affords us believers free access into the most holy place, which represents heaven. For while the tent was still standing, or its equivalent, the temple at Jerusalem, its existence and use was a parable and illustration of the fact that at that time the gifts and sacrifices being offered to God were not able to clear the consciences of the worshippers. These gifts were, as the writer says, matters of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying only until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things which were to come, and which, says the writer, are already here, he went through and entered into the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, that is to say, the heavenly one, not man-made. So you see, the writer proceeds to contrast Christ's triumphant action in ascending to the Father in heaven with the annual action of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, entering the most holy place with the blood of beasts. Then the writer adds, but the Christ has, by the shedding of his own blood, entered the most holy place, heaven itself, once and for all. You see, let us say this as kindly as possible. The blasphemy of the Roman Mass is the supposed repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. And the whole of this great epistle, over and over again, F. Hapax, in the original Greek, you have these words, how many times? 4 or 5 times in the epistle. Once and for all, you see. The Christ, by the shedding of his own blood, entered the most holy place, heaven itself, once and for all. The work is finished. Thus obtaining for us, he says, eternal redemption or deliverance from sin and evil. And then, to emphasize the colossal contrast between the earthly action of the high priest once a year and the heavenly action of Christ once and for all, he says, the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer, all this set out in detail in the book of Leviticus and can be verified, every word of it. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they were regarded as outwardly or ceremonially clean. But how much more will the very blood of Christ do for us? This is the heart, not only of our message, but of this great epistle. So here we need to pause this evening to consider the value of the blood of Christ. We speak and sing and read of the precious blood. And that's a precious word. And we need to know as fully as we may how precious, how valuable that blood is. Not, of course, its mere chemical content, nor even contrasting it with animal blood, but seeking to know its value in terms of the life of the incarnate Son of God poured out unto death. Now I'll say that again and then explain. We need to know it, the value of the blood in terms of the life of the incarnate Son of God poured out unto death. Not the life of the Son of God with the blood in his veins, but the value of the life of the incarnate Son of God with his blood poured out unto death. I don't know if my young minister friends here this evening have a copy of the booklet by Alan Stibbs called The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture. If you don't have it, you need to get it, and I think there has been a reprint of it. There should be. Alan Stibbs, long, long ago, this leaflet must be 30, if not 40 years old, joined issue with those who spoke of the blood as the life. And some have misunderstood words in some of the evangelical hymns about the power of the blood. Speaking of the power of the blood, when they really mean the power of the Spirit. The power of the blood is negative. A very powerful negative. To deal with sin. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life. And so he points out that the meaning of the word blood in Scripture is always to be taken in that sense of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out unto death. What value then, we ask ourselves, do we place on the sacrifice of the life's blood of this unique person? It can only be assessed by a consideration of who he is and what the value of such a life poured out unto death can be. Now, some of you may think, oh, this is an exceedingly technical matter. Let me disabuse you about that. For when I remind you that there are many who come to Christ for forgiveness, who find it impossibly hard to believe that God has really forgiven all their sins. Only consideration of the nature of what has been done will afford them the peace they desire and need. It is because people do not know the value of the blood that they can't believe that God has forgiven them. They see their sins as so enormous that apparently even the blood deal with them, because they don't know what the blood of Jesus is and what it does and its power. We must know the quality of what has been done and its enduring efficacy to understand how everlastingly and divinely authoritative that cleansing blood is to wash away our sins. If the life of the God-man is infinite and eternal, then the death of such an eternal one and the spilling of his precious blood must enshrine in some way an infinite wealth of gracious and merciful efficacy. The power of the blood to deal with all sin.
There must be in the death and blood of such a sacrifice a power which is just as prevalent today as it was when he died and shall be forever.
What was it that our hymn said? Yes, William Cowper says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." But the power won't end then, because constantly in heaven, if someone came up to you in the golden streets and said, "What are you doing here?" you'd have to instance the continuing effect of the blood of Jesus. You're there by the blood of Jesus. And if it lost its power after everyone was saved, I'm sure that William Cowper doesn't mean that, it's just the way he puts it. But if the blood lost its power after everyone was saved, well, heaven would disintegrate. Or we would be driven out of it, certainly. You see? Its power is everlasting, eternally efficacious. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you could look at Revelation 13 and 8. Revelation 13 and 8. And there you will find that in the book of eternal life, there is inscribed the names of those belonging to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is to say, the human blood of the eternal Son poured out unto death is eternal in its spiritual potency. It enshrines, according to the purpose of God, an atonement for sin which has permanent, abiding, everlasting validity and effect. And the truth is, you see, that that blood applied by the Holy Spirit, and we're coming to that, that blood applied by the Holy Spirit, as far as its effect on you and me is concerned, that blood is operative here and now. We are, as believers, I hope we're all believers here tonight, I don't assume that we are, but I hope we are. We are here as believers, now being washed. Spiritually, of course, it's our consciences, not our bodies, are being washed by that blood, which alone is able to cleanse our consciences from all guilt, as if we had never sinned. John in his letter says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son keeps on," continuous tense, "keeps on purifying us from every sin," present tense. And you see, this is what this great 14th verse of our chapter is saying. Look at it. Look at it. "How much more then, more than the blood of beasts, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works in order to serve the living God?" Now, there's enough there to keep us for ages, but let's keep to the point. It is, and perhaps this ought to have been said before, it is the Holy Spirit who was with Christ from conception to glorification, enabling him to offer himself unblemished to God. It is he, the Holy Spirit, having been with our blessed Lord through all that agony on the cross,
It is he, the Holy Spirit, who takes the blood and by means of its perpetual flowing stream cleanses the consciences of those who believe in him. And since he, the Holy Spirit, is, I searched the thesaurus this afternoon for the right word for this, and I don't know that I've got it. The Holy Spirit is the custodian of the precious blood. He is also the administrator, or minister is perhaps better, poor reverend, of the precious blood. You see. And since he, the Holy Spirit, is here tonight in the hearts of all believers, there is a sense in which the efficacies of Christ's blood are being experimentally applied to our consciences now, yours and mine. The blood is here. If the Holy Spirit is here, he's not here without the blood. There's that line from the hymn that's so eloquent, the Spirit answers to the blood. There's a lot in that. And you see what I'm coming to? This is the origin of the peace that passes understanding. And it's because people don't know about this that they're unsure of whether they're forgiven or not. And what we need to do is to magnify the blood of Jesus Christ in respect of our peace of conscience. It is something as immense and enduring as this, when it touches our souls, which brings that luxuriating sense of freedom from all guilt and shame and sense of overhanging penalty and doom to bear upon us, so as to nothing less than enrapture our soul. The peace of God that passes understanding. And all this, you see, which took place historically nearly 2,000 years ago, is as efficient today as ever it was or ever it shall be. All right, then. This is something to get excited about. This is the heart. This is the heart of our faith. The red cross signifying the blood. But let's go on. What are these dead works which the Holy Spirit cleanses us from by the blood of Jesus? Or as the New International Version has it, weakening its force, I believe, acts that lead to death. The dead works, and I'll keep to that, the dead works are all the vain, sinful self-efforts by which we might have hoped to please God on our own and render ourselves acceptable to him. Dead works, because, as the NIV says, they lead to death. Now, Toplady can help us here in words that you know well. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou, by thy blood, we might put in, Toplady, alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's very humiliating, isn't it? I cling, Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And the marvelous thing is this, as verse 15 goes on to show, that being delivered from the onus and the burden of self-effort, because all these mountains of our arduous provocation of God are washed away, these mountains are washed away, we are set free from the hopeless obligation that they represent. We are free from all these hopeless attempts to please God on our own. Wash them away, mountains of sin and provocation, to serve the living God. These works, you see, were all leading to death. Because there is nothing in any of them which could have saved us from that death which would face us as guilty, hell-bound sinners. But delivered from the huge accumulation of spurious protestations of zeal and service for the Lord, well, remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doer. But you see, delivered from what I've called here the huge accumulation of spurious protestations of our zeal and our service for the Lord, we are liberated from mere legal requirements into such a world of grace as makes us sing for joy. And speaking of joy, on account of our liberation from the legal bondage of so-called good works, the unacceptable works which would damn us, you know, long before Jesus came and died, there were those under the old dispensation who more than glimpsed the forthcoming liberation from the old covenant that would take place through Christ's redeeming work. I marvel at the understanding and insight of some of those in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Jeremiah's insight in that passage from chapter 31, quoted so fully in Hebrews chapter 8, and quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come upon it again, but we looked at it last week. That amazing, the most, someone has called this the most evangelical passage in the whole of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah saw the new covenant so clearly. How many years? 600 years before Christ. He saw the new covenant so clearly that one can have little doubt that by faith Jeremiah lived in the new more than in the old, even long before his blessed Lord had arrived. Then there's Hezekiah's poem of last Sunday morning, and this morning we looked at it again, in which Hezekiah, singing to God in gratitude for his recovery, says this. He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from a pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Isn't that great? And I think of the long psalmist. We have embarked on the long psalm on Saturday evenings. And the long psalmist's delight in the law of the Lord. If any man was ever liberated from bondage to the law to be released into joy of it, it was he. He saw God's holy law as the inspiration of his life and service. He leapt to God's law as his chief satisfaction, because even without the promised fulfillment of Jeremiah's prediction that with Christ the law would be placed in the mind and written on the heart, and that of course could only obtain after Christ's crucifixion, yet without the promised fulfillment of Jeremiah's prediction, he loved the law. And so far from finding it irksome, it was his highest pleasure. Was the Holy Spirit not in that? Now you see, all of even that prospective delight flows backwards retrospectively from the shedding of Jesus' blood to the Old Testament saints. Because of the liberation of their consciences, the blood flows back to Abraham and Noah. They are saved by the blood of Jesus, aren't they? So let us say it again, that it was the willingness of God's eternal Son to endure that punishing death which brings all the blessings we enjoy and shall enjoy in heaven from Christ into our possession and our prospect. So let's go over again the basic blessings of Christ's death and sacrifice. By the shedding of his precious blood, all our sins with their guilt, penalty and shame are swept away and expunged forever, and our conscience is freed from every impediment of accusation. Nothing that one can say can assess the advantage and blessing this is to the soul, which has been tortured with guilt, to be free and to have no weight of woe hanging over one's head is to the guilt-ridden soul heaven on earth. Since guilt, not least hidden guilt that we are not aware of as guilt, but is still injurious, is one of the most crippling forces at work in the human psyche in this present evil world. I'm going to say that again. Where do I begin? And to have no weight of woe hanging over one's head is to the guilt-ridden soul heaven on earth. Since guilt, yes, not least hidden guilt that we are not aware of as guilt, is one of the most crippling forces at work in the human soul in this present evil world. And nothing but the blood of Jesus can efface it. But it can. But we have to believe, this is the point, we have to believe in the value of that precious blood, that it is efficacious, that it is powerful to do what it is meant to do. That something all-powerful and prevailing and permanent has been done, which frees believing souls forever from an incredible mountain of woe and liberates them into a world of sheerest grace. Now, there are, as most of you know, further dimensions of the fruitfulness of Christ's death than this, as we touched on this morning, speaking to the little children. After this, the removal of our sins by the blood of Christ, there is Christ's death to sin, to slay, or annul, or cancel, or negate, or disempower the sin principle, the fallen principle within us. So that, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 6, we become dead indeed to sin and alive unto God, albeit the remnants of the dregs of that sin remain, see Romans chapter 7, to be kept down by Christ's power. That's a whole sermon in itself. That's the second thing, the slaying of our sin nature. Thirdly, there is also the third dimension of Christ's death, by which he defeated Satan, by outlasting Satan's vile temptations on the cross. And the fact, you see, that Jesus died sinlessly. You know what it says in Acts, is it 5, 19 or 29 or somewhere? No, it's earlier than that. Death could not hold him. Do you know why death could not hold him? Because he never sinned one sin, even on the cross, when Satan tried him the hardest. Death couldn't hold him because he was utterly righteous and had to be raised from the dead. Nothing in the world could have prevented Jesus Christ from being raised from the dead. He had a right to be raised from the dead because he never sinned. You see that? Well, he defeated Satan by outlasting his vile temptations on the cross. And the fact that Jesus died sinlessly assures and ensures that he will rise from the dead and snatch the kingdom from the devil's usurping hands. Death and sin and Satan himself could not hold our Lord because he died sinlessly. That's the thing. Washes us by his blood, the blood outpour, and gives us victory over the enemy because of his victorious death. But you see, this evening, it is the first of these three dimensions, these glorious dimensions that we are concerned with, which is the foundation of it all. And the heart of that fundamental, you see, is the blood of Christ, by which the Holy Spirit is made an eternal potency. Which I hope is even now giving you this invaluable legacy of peace to flood your soul, so that you, like the Apostle Paul, might want to speak of its effects as that which passes all understanding. Now think of these words, the peace that passes understanding, that is too deep to be fully understood. Hmm? not too deep to be experienced, but we can't fully understand the experience. The experience is deeper than we can understand. And that quiet, sober, but transcendent ecstasy is so intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally intense that it is best expressed as you have expressed it tonight already in singing praise, which we now do.